Morning, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. As we study the Word of God together, we are in our study of the book of Revelation, and that takes us to Revelation chapter 4. While you're turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, we'd like to make one small announcement about a new believers class that has been desired to be started. Not just for new believers, but also for people who want to get a better understanding of the foundational truths, the basic truths of the Scripture. If you would be interested, we need to know really what night would be the best. Some people were saying Sunday evening after the evening service. Since we're done at 7:30, we could have one from 8 to 9. Some people don't have a car. Some people don't have a ride here. And so if you're interested, see Jim or myself, and we'd like to know what night would be best for you as far as study of the Word of God. Revelation chapter 4, we're studying the book of Revelation because we want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it is. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We come in chapter 4 to a division of the book. Let's just remind ourselves before we read the verse of the outline of this book so that you'll have a clear understanding. You know that this book has been a trouble for a lot of people. There are people who say there is no thousand-year reign of Christ, what is known as the millennial kingdom. There are people who say that there is a mid-trib rapture and the post-trib rapture. And then, you know, there's all different doctrines which really you don't need to know about. But it comes from a misunderstanding of how to divide the book. And if you'll remember correctly, when we started this book, we took the traditional division, which is off of verse 19 of chapter 1. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1 for a second. Revelation, Hebrews, Romans are the three most written about books as far as commentaries are concerned. When it comes to the book of Revelation, I believe you pick 9 out of 10 books you pick up will outline the book by using this verse. It says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so the book divides up into thirds. Now the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what does he mean by the things which you have seen, past tense? Because he's just at the end of chapter 1. And that's just what he's been talking about. Write down the things that you've seen already. That's chapter 1. What did he see in chapter 1 of verse 4 through verse 18, he saw the risen Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. He had a vision of him as he moved about and taking care of the church's witness and testimony. And so as far as the first division of the book, that is, we would put down chapter 1. Those are the things that John saw in chapter 1. Then the next division of the book is, and the things which are, that is presently. That is chapter 2 and 3, and we went over that the last time, as not really the last time, but we went through it in our study previously a while back. And that is in chapters 2 and 3, the things that take place in the church age. We looked at chapter 2 and 3, and we found there were 7 churches listed there, and we could look at them individually, because in John's day, they were actually churches in assemblies of God's people in that area, each one having their own characteristic faults. Some didn't have faults, some did. They had their strengths, their weaknesses. They had their commendations, their recommendations, their reproof. And we saw that each one of those had its own problems. Now, we also said we could have looked at that in the sense of Christians. Each Christian is like that. There are suffering Christians like Smyrna. There are Christians who are like Ephesus, those that are active, that don't have the love of the Lord, second generation Christians, and so on. But we also said at that time that we can look at it prophetically in light of the church age. That is, the church at Ephesus being the first was the characteristic of the earlier church. Then we found there was a time of suffering, so the church of Smyrna, it says that it would be for 10 rulers, and we saw who those 10 rulers were when we studied it. And we go all the way through to find out that the last days of the church just before the rapture will be the Laodicean days, and they don't look very good. The majority of the professing church to the world is outside. Christ is outside of the testimony. So that the only a few believers, when really there's a whole world that says, "I'm a Christian." Then what we find in verse 19 is the last division of the book. By the way, it is the major division of the book. It is the things which shall be hereafter. And here he writes about things that are going to take place in chapter 4 through 21. These are the events that are going to take place hereafter. And it's this division that we're starting today in chapter 4 that has caused the majority of the problem. So I want to give you a basic outline of how even now to outline the third portion. So, chapters 4 through 21, the easiest way to understand it is this way. You ready? If you don't have a pen, don't worry about it. You can get a copy of the tape from Jimmy. One, the third portion, by the way, is this. Chapter 4 through 19. Now, under chapter 4 through 19, we find the age between the church age and the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is known as the tribulation period. Now, in chapters 4 through 19, there has been a problem with the chronology of the events. In other words, how do the events take place? Let me just give you a way to break down verses 4 through 19, the events in the tribulation period. What happens there is, one, chapters 4 through 11. That is this, social and moral apostasy and its fall. Chapters 12 through 14 is the political apostasy and its fall. And then chapters 15 through 19 is the religious apostasy and its fall. So what you'll see is this, the chapters 4 through 19 don't necessarily happen from 4 to 19. 4 to 11 happen, then it goes back to the same basic time period in 12 through 14 and shows it again, and then it goes back to 15 and 19. And basically it's this, we find all of the world's systems come to an end. Political, social, moral, and religious. They're all done away with in this time frame. That is a coming time frame. That is after the rapture of the church. Then what we find is in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and 21, verse 9 through 22:5, is the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. That is when Christ's kingdom is set upon this earth, and there is a thousand-year visible reign of Christ. And then in chapter 20, verse 7 through 15, we have the final judgment, and then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, the eternal state. Everybody's got that down, I can tell, because everybody didn't look one time down to their pen or to their paper, but that's okay. Now, let's look at chapter 4. You have to know how the book divides, or else you'll be totally lost as you move through it. But since we're going to be together now for the next 2 years, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll be scholars of this and know how it divides in the future anyway. Now, in chapter 4, as I said, it starts a new division in the book. And there's really three reasons that we can say that starts the new division in the book. One is this, there's a change of scene. John leaves the earth. Chapter 1 and 2 and 3 were on the earth. Now in chapter 4, we find in verse 1 this, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." So we know from even the phrase that he's talking about the same verse in verse 19 of chapter 1 that said, and the things that must be here thereafter. So it's a change of scene. Why? Because it says that there was an open door in the heaven. Look at verse 2. "Immediately I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So John is taken from the earth. He is taken into the heavens, and he notices one thing in this chapter. It's repeated 12 times. It's the word throne. The theme of chapter 4 is the throne. By the way, the theme of the book of Revelation is the throne. It appears in this chapter alone 12 times, and it appears in the book of Revelation 46 times. And the whole theme of the book of Revelation is this, that there is a throne in heaven. That has a good message to it, and it has a bad message to it. The good message is this, that while God will judge the earth in this book and bring it to a culmination, we realize this, while it looks lawless and while it looks chaotic on the earth, it really isn't. There really is one on the throne. The bad message is this for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've got nothing to look forward to except standing before this same throne. And it's a throne of judgment, as we'll see. So there's a change of scenery. He's now in the heaven. There's a change of time. It says the things that are hereafter. And there's a reoccurrence of the phrase. And the phrase is found in verse 2. It says, I became in the Spirit. There was a change of state. Now he's in the Spirit again. You know that phrase appears four times in this book? Let me tell you where it appears. I went back and found this morning. I dug this up and wrote it down. There are four times that the word became in the Spirit happens in the book of Revelation. We saw the first one in 1:10 where Christ comes and he's the center of the church's witness. So in 1:10, he's walking around in amongst the candlesticks. In chapter 4, verse 2, right here where we just read, we see the unfolding of the purposes of redemption or judgment. It will appear again in chapter 17 and verse 3 when he is seen as the destroyer of all established evil. And it will appear a fourth time in chapter 21 verse 10 when he is the consummator or the finisher of the plans that he has for his universe. Now you say, big deal. Why did you say that? One. Verse 10 of chapter 1, Christ as the church's witness, center of the church's witness. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, it said this? It said, Wonderful Counselor. To the church, he is the counselor. In 4:2, where it says, the unfolder of the purposes of redemption, he is seen as the mighty God. He is going to come back, he's going to judge the earth. We find him as the destroyer of established evil, as the everlasting father taking care of evil. And in chapter 21, verse 10, as his plan is finished, we find him as the prince of peace, as he ushers peace in, and the eternal state, and the eternal kingdom. But what we want to do this morning is we want to talk about this theme of the throne. We need to look about it. How we're going to divide this chapter up, because we always do divisions and outlines, is this way. Chapter 4 will divide up into 7 points around the throne, and then there will be an 8th portion, which will be the result of the vision of the throne. And it should be the result that we have in our lives too. So here they are. Point number 1, we're going to have this. One seated on the throne. We are going to have point 2, a rainbow round about the throne. Point number 3, we're going to have the 24 elders round the throne. Point number 4 is we're going to have the thunders that come out of the throne. Point number 5, we're going to have the 7 lamps of fire from before the throne. Point number 6, we're going to have the sea of glass from before the throne. And then point number 7, we're going to have the 4 living beasts from around the throne. And the result then will be point number 8, the worship of the one who sits on the throne. And what we find is this, that every one of those points will lead to some attribute or characteristic of the one who sits on the throne. And the culmination will be worship. So that as we study this portion, we won't be as much enamored by the details as we will be with what the details teach us about the one who sits upon the throne, so that we will be worshipers too. Chapter 5 has a startling opposite or 180 degree turn. We might just make one other thing. This is a lot of background and you might be lost because you haven't been with us. But in chapter 4, we have the worship of the Creator God. He's the one who sits on the throne. In chapter 5, we're going to have the worship of the Redeemer God, the Lamb. And then at the end of chapter 5, we're going to have the worship of both of them culminating together. And we'll find that this chapter 4 and 5 are really a parenthesis. Sometimes I like to take a little colored highlighter, and when I have parenthesis, I will put them like around chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 5. And the reason I say that is this. Chapter 6 through 19 are going to be God's judgment against everything. Moral apostasy, religious apostasy, social, industrial, commercial. Everything's going to fall apart, and God's going to judge it, and God's going to bring it to an end. And what we're going to find is this. Before great times of judgment in the book of Revelation, even between the trumps and the seals, you're going to find just before great judgment comes, we're going to write little parentheses with our pens because there are going to be scriptures there that are parentheses. And here we have a parenthesis. Chapter 4, we go into the heavens. We see in chapter 4 a throne and one sitting on the throne. In chapter 5, the emphasis is going to be the scroll or the book, which is repeated about 9 or 10 times. And then what we're going to see is this. That evokes worship. And we're going to learn the truth about why that parenthesis is there. And then we're going to go right into judgment in chapter 6. And then when we hit the judgment in chapter 6, we're going to be able to go back to chapter 4 and say, wait a second. This judgment looks severe. This judgment looks chaotic. This judgment looks like things are out of hand. But we're going to stop and say, hold it. But chapter 4 says that there's still one who is on the throne. There is one who is in control. There is one who is accountable to. And the one who is doing the judgment is righteous and holy and can't do wrong. And that's nice to know. Just think about these believers that are going to live through the tribulation period. They're going to pick it up and say, oh, it's nice to know that even though we're living in intense tribulation right now, but there's one who is sitting on the throne, and he's righteous. You know, that's true with us today. You know, we learn in chapter 4, we learn this. No matter how bad your circumstances are, and no matter how hard the trial is you're going through, always remember this, that there is one sitting on the throne today. And that's nice to know. It's nice to know because there are people that are doing things wrong to people. And people say, well, if there's a God, how can he allow it? You know how he can allow it? Because one day they'll give an account for those deeds. And we don't have to worry about it. And it's nice to know that there's one sitting on the throne. And what we find is this. He is in control of every circumstance. He writes it down. The book of Revelation is written before that tribulation period ever comes. It's pre-recorded thousands of years before it ever starts to come in, that day of the Lord or the judgment time comes in, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be nice for these people to know, hey, this was written 2,000 years ago, and it shows this, that our God is in control. There's a throne today, and we can rejoice in that throne if we're Christians. And that's what we'll see this morning. We want to do a little bit of a Bible study about this throne. First of all, before we do the Bible study, let's just remind ourselves of what a throne is. The throne is a seat of authority. And when it says that there is a throne in heaven, what we need to acknowledge this morning, everybody in this room, saint and sinner, believer and non-believer, what we have to acknowledge this morning is this. God's word says that there is a throne in heaven. You know, man doesn't like that. Man would like to eat and drink and be merry, do whatever they want, fulfill their own life, fulfill their own purpose, and never ever think once that they'll be held accountable. That's why I used to drink a lot. I used to drink an awful lot. And the reason I did is because it took my mind off of the fact that, hey, guess what? I don't have to think about the troubles that lie before me. But when we remember what the scripture says, that there is a throne and there's a coming day when I'll be standing before that throne and stand accountable, then I realize this, I had better adjust my life in accordance with the one who sits on that throne. In other words, if I have to answer to the one who sits on this throne, and it is the highest authority in all of the universe, then I myself have to adjust my lifestyle to the ones who sits on that throne and to what he wants and to his desire. And what we find is this throne in Revelation chapter 4, it states this, is in the heaven. And the reason we're told that is because it's not a throne on earth. It's not a throne in between. It is the ultimate. It is the highest throne. It is the highest place of authority there is. Humanism doesn't like that. They would like to say that authorities that are set up by man are the highest. But it's not. Every one of us will be accountable in a coming day for the life we live in this body, in this flesh. And we're going to answer to the one who sits upon that throne. That's a frightful thing to think about, but that's one of the practical things. Another thing before we move on is notice this. It says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was, see the word set? It actually means to have foundations. It means this, was being set in the heaven, being readied. It's the idea of permanency. In other words, nothing is going to change this throne. This judgment that is going to come, this authority that's going to execute it, we're going to find out from the scriptures is eternal, he is everlasting, he is unchanging, and his judgment cannot be stopped. When this judgment starts to unfold, when the events of this book start to unfold, and we said they will unfold quickly and rapidly and move through human history in 7 years, in a 7-year period, there's nothing that anybody can do to stop it. And you know something? We're going to read in here, in this book, that it's going to be so bad, and people are going to realize that that judgment is coming, and there's nothing that they can do, and they're going to ask for the rocks to fall upon them so that they can hide from the presence of the one who sits on this throne. Think about it. Think about it. If you realize that the events were coming true and you couldn't change it and you were involved in it and you realize as an unbeliever you were doomed, you couldn't hide even under the rocks that would fall on you. And that's going to be one of the messages of the book. Well, you know, surprisingly, as I looked at just the book of Revelation as far as the throne is concerned, it's not only a sign of authority, but it's a sign of order. It's a sign of rule. It's a sign of control. It's a sign of accountability. It's a sign of universal government. And you know what? This book begins in chapter 4 with a throne, and it ends in chapter 20 with another throne. But let me give you just a quick comparison. In chapter 4, it's before the judgment begins. And also in chapter 4, it is a multicolored throne. In chapter 4, it is for the wicked living on the earth. And in chapter 20, when you get there, it is after the judgment on earth ends. It is also a great white. It is a singular solo. It is the blending. It is a white throne. And it is for the wicked dead. Now, we need to stop here again, too. Because what the book of Revelation teaches in that truth, the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 20 is this. That there is coming a time when the living wicked on this earth will go through a period of intense physical torment and judgment, known as the tribulation period. And as if that would be bad enough, when they die, they will stand before the great white throne and receive eternal judgment and punishment. Now stop and think about that. That's why we have the gospel. That's why we're to preach the gospel. That's why we are to spread the seed. Because, listen, it would be a terror when you read the events of this book to live through the book of Revelation's events, let alone when you die, when they call the rocks to fall upon them, when those rocks fall upon them, and they die to realize that better off if they would still be living and going through the physical torment rather than to spend eternity in eternal damnation and torment. And so we can't get those thrones confused. You know, one of the things I realized as I look through this book and read it, the scripture speaks about the throne of God. And you know what? The throne of God means different things to different people. We're going to see that in a few minutes. What we're going to find is this. To the unbeliever, it's portrayed in the Word of God having different attributes. When it comes to the believer, the throne is seen as being something different. When it comes to believers' works, it's even seen as one other aspect. When it's the judgment of evil or sin of unbelievers, it's seen with different aspects. But I believe this, it's the same throne. But you know what it is? It's the attributes of God that are seen through the eyes of different people. And all of us in this room see God a different way this morning because some of us see Him through believing eyes, some through unbelieving eyes, some might see Him through believing eyes but yet carnal, some might see Him through believing but spiritual, and so there's all different ways we're going to see this throne portrayed to us. Well, let's look at it. But believe it or not, as I look through my concordance to look up the word throne, guess where the major portion of the word throne is found appearing? The Psalms. Let's look at the Psalms in Psalm 9. Now, I ask myself, as I study the Scriptures, I ask myself, why is it that the Psalms are full of the mention of God's throne? And I find myself answering it this way. The Psalms are what is known as the wisdom literature. It is the literature that gives us the skill for living. And as we read the Psalms, we can relate to the Psalms readily because we find the outpouring of a heart under the pressures of this life. Right? We find the heartbreak of friends turning against the psalmist. We find him going to the bottoms of the pits. We find him going through life's trials. We find him crying out unto the Lord, and we relate very easily with him. We find it other times in the intensity of joy. We find him in weeping, and then we find him back here in praising the Lord. The Psalms are books that have been read by God's people for comfort for the years, because we can readily relate to the human trial that the psalmist goes through. And you know the one thing that gave the psalmist stability through all of his trials and blessings was the throne of God. That's where we find our stability. We can glory in our tribulation because we know who sits upon the throne. You know, people that don't have an authority over them, people who have no God sitting on a throne that is in control and is sovereign and who people will answer to, live a very cold and indifferent life, and very futile life too. But when we get to Psalm 9, we find in verse 7, it says this, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." This is the theme of the book of Revelation, by the way. This is telling me two aspects. First of all, that the Lord is everlasting. You know what that means? There's none of us that are going to run around behind the throne and get by him. You know, there are a lot of people today that are just hoping. You know, if I die, I just hope that God dies between now and when I die. In other words, I want to get by this life and do what I want without acknowledging God, and maybe when I die, God won't be there. You can't. The first portion of this verse tells me this. God is eternal. He is having no beginning. He will have no end. And guess what? That means there is nobody who is going to escape judgment, right? In other words, we always hope maybe Dad won't be home when I get home from school because, man, I know he's going to give it to me. And we look for the car, you know, and, oh, he's home, you know. That's not with God. There's not one person who's going to escape the judgment of God. That's what the first portion. The second portion tells me this, of verse 7, that his throne has prepared for judgment. You know what that means? Right next to that portion of the verse, accountability. In other words, God prepared his throne not just so people could come around and say, wow, that really is pretty. When we look at chapter 4, we'll say, look at it as a rainbow like this, and it looks like emerald, and this is Sardis, and this is jasper, and look at the sea of glass. Isn't that nice? That's not what he's doing. He set his throne for accountability. It's the motivation for believers' works. It's the motivation for people to become saved in the first place, because they know, if I'm going to die and be accountable, I better get my life right with the one I've got to be accountable to. And so we find here in verse 7 of Psalm 9 that there's righteousness and accountability. Look at Psalm 11. It's the same theme in Psalm 11. Psalm 11 verse 4 is righteousness and equity in judgment. The Lord is in his holy temple. Holy means that he can't do anything wrong. When God judges, now when we read the book of Revelation, remember this. What's going to happen? People are going to say, I can't believe if there's a God, he'll allow that. But listen, it is holy judgment. God is holy and he can do no wrong. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. And now watch, here's his fair and equity in his judgment. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Listen, in John chapter 5, the scripture teaches us that the Lord said, all judgment is given unto me, the Son of Man. The Father has given all judgment to him. And he is the only one who can judge righteously, because his eyes are forever on our activity. And that verse tells me that his eyes behold and his eyelids try all the children of men. You know, one of the things that we also hope is not only that God won't be there in the coming day, we also hope that maybe God just winks at the right time and doesn't see something. You know, like us, our child will do something and a wife will lean over and elbow him and say, did you see that? Did you hear what he said? And we might not see it. We might not hear it. It might get by us. That verse tells me that nothing is going to get by. Now, that's consolation for the believer too. Just think how the psalmist is going to feel. He's going to be persecuted. Wicked men are going to come down upon him. And he's going to have this truth in his mind. Listen, God sees it, God knows it, and they will be accountable. accountability. Nothing will slip by God's standards. Look at Psalm 45 and verse 6. In Psalm 45, verse 6, it's just the same repetition. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, there's nothing in time that will escape the eye of God in judgment. He's got an eternal throne. And the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That means his judgment will be righteousness. It will be fair. Look at 47, verse 8. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. Now that takes us to another point. When it says the throne of his holiness, the of his holiness is the standard of his judgment. You know, this is what Romans chapter 3 was written about. In other words, there are people, when you give them the gospel, you'll stop and say, you know, the Bible says that all have sinned. Do you realize the Bible says the wages of sin is death? Do you realize, because it says all, that none have escaped? And the reaction you get sometimes is this: well, I'm not so bad. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. I've never killed anybody. I've never raped. I've never done anything bad. I'm a good person. Because what they try to do is they try to make their standard themselves instead of God's. And what we find about God's judgment in this verse, in verse 8 of 47, Psalm 47, is that God's standard is his holiness. And so the only way that we'll meet up to his standard is by living our whole life according to his holiness. And we know we failed already, because all of us know our lives in the past, don't we? And we all know that we failed. We all therefore are guilty. And the only question is, how can we attain that righteousness? And Romans chapter 3 says the righteousness of God is by faith. And the answer is Romans chapter 3. God can give us his righteousness because of the imputation of it, because he gives it on our account, because we by faith have accepted the satisfaction or the propitiation work of Christ on the cross. So in Psalm 47, what we find is this: the standard of his throne is holiness. You need to understand that. We all need to understand that. Because even when we think of the judgment seat of Christ for our works, the works of a believer, what we need to realize is that God has high and holy standards, and we should do the work to the best of our ability. That's why Paul told Timothy two times, 1st and 2nd Timothy, fulfill your ministry. It means do it to the max, and do it all the way to the end, from beginning to end. Don't take your hand from the plow, and don't do it half-heartedly. And so the standard of his throne is always perfection. Look at Psalm 93. Psalm 93 in verse 2. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Here we have again his eternity. He was the first rule, and he'll be the last rule. When it talks about the eternity of his throne, it means that he was before all other thrones, and he will come after all other thrones, and all other thrones will be accountable to him. When you read the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you'll find this. We are to obey authorities, we are to obey principalities and powers, we are to obey them even when set up by man, because they're ordained of God, and because they also will give an account before the ultimate throne one day. So, if it's a world ruler, whether it's an elder, or whether it's a husband and wife relationship, whatever God has ordained, we can submit to that authority, because even if they don't fulfill it, they will answer to the Lord one day. That's what he's saying. His throne is before. His throne will come after. He has an eternal throne. Look over at Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, in verse 19, we have the theme of Revelation again. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. There's a throne in the heavens, it's prepared in the heavens, and he will rule over every earthly ruler. And the book of Revelation is simply the way he subdues it. In chapter 5, the one who sits on the throne has that scroll taken from his hand by the man, by the one who is going to execute the judgment on the earth. that is simply God ruling over all other rule. Look in the next book that follows the book of Psalms to Proverbs, in Proverbs 25 and verse 5. In Proverbs 5:25, it says, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and is an established, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." Proverbs 29 and verse 14, "The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever." Now, let's turn for a second. Now, if you want, you can look at Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1, and you can also look at Daniel 66 and verse 1 for other references to the throne. But what I thought I'd do in closing, because we only have about 5 or 7 minutes left, is to look at Daniel chapter 7 real quick. Look at Daniel chapter 7. I was talking recently with one of our college graduates, and we were talking about the fact that one of the arguments that people use sometimes is that the Lord wasn't really clear on who he was. And that's true. You know, the Lord did, if I was the Lord and I came to this earth, I would have, from the day I started to speak till the time I was crucified, said, "I'm the Lord, I'm the Son of God, here I am. You know, I'm the Son of God, here I am." The Lord didn't do that. And he didn't do it for a reason. Reason number one is this. First of all, it says we walk by faith and not by sight. So what the Lord would do, instead of saying, "I'm the one, believe in me, I'm the Son of God," he would quote Old Testament scriptures. By the way, there's almost 30, I think 7 quotes in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament alone. And what the Lord would do is the Lord would announce that who he was by using a term or a verse in the Old Testament that was directly a link to the Messiah. One of his favorites is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." There's the phrase, Son of Man. "And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near from before him." Now, in Daniel chapter 7, something interesting happens. Remember, the people of God were taken in captivity. They were in there for 70 years under Babylon. And Daniel, I guess, gets a little bit leery and gets a little bit nervous of his circumstances, and God gives him a vision. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, and look at verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, we have the Antichrist, we have the different horns and all these other things. And in verse 9, we see this, "And I beheld till the thrones which were cast down." Those are thrones, plural, little t. It is all the earthly thrones. It's all the dominions on the earth. "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." Literally, it says throne set. It's interesting because it's the same picture in Revelation chapter 4. Now, this is what happens. There's the Ancient of Days, and he's sitting on the throne, and all the other earthly thrones were cast down. Now, look at what happens here. "Whose garment was white as snow, whose hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning." Does that remind you of anything we saw in, say, Revelation chapter 1? It should. "A fiery stream issued from and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him. Tens thousand times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were open, and I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beasts were slain, his body was destroyed and given into burning. And concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." What happens is very interesting. He says, "I looked, and all the thrones on the earth were subdued. I even saw the beast destroyed, his body burned into the fire burning, and all the others that were with him went into the lake of burning too." And you know what? To get the details, that takes the tribulation period in, the millennial kingdom in, takes in all the events till the judgment when he's cast in the lake of fire. Now, to get those events, guess what you have to do? What we just read there in verses 9 and 10 and 11 are so broad that guess what? The events of Revelation chapter 4 through 21 filled them. Those are the events that fill them. That's what, in other words, you ask, how are the details? How did he get subdued? How did the thrones get subdued? How did everything get put back to the one who stood on the throne? Well, we turn to Revelation chapter 4 and we read all the way through till the setting up of his kingdom. Now, that takes us to verse 13. Verse 13 then says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father on the throne, "and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion," now this is the Son of Man was given dominion, "and glory, and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom which shall not be destroyed." And here's the point. The one who is going to subdue all the other thrones is the Son of Man. When he comes back onto and before the Ancient of Days, the Father on the throne, he is the victor. He is therefore given an everlasting dominion. He is given an eternal kingdom. He is given an eternal state. Revelation chapter 20 and 21. He is linked and identified in this judgment by the phrase Son of Man. Is it no wonder then in John chapter 5 when he talks about judgment? Let me just read a verse to you. And the accuracy of Scripture is amazing. It really tickles me sometimes when I read it. In John chapter 5, don't leave there. I just want to read this verse to you. In John chapter 5, he's talking about the dead. And he's talking about judgment. In verse 27, it says, now listen to this, John 5, 27. "And the Father hath given him," that is the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." People say, how come he never claimed to be? He did. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, the Son of Man comes. He comes from subduing all the thrones. He comes from before the Ancient of Days, the Father. He is given and receiving an eternal kingdom, a dominion and power and glory and everlasting worship and honor and praise. And then the Lord shows up in John chapter 5 and he simply says, look, God the Father, the Ancient of Days on the throne, has given to me all judgment. Why? Because I am the Son of Man that is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 through 13. It couldn't be any plainer, could it? Except this. The Israelites didn't know their scripture. And there's a problem too. We don't want to be people who say we know God and don't know scripture. They didn't know Scripture enough to say when he claimed to be Son of Man that he was linking himself to Daniel chapter 7. It's the fulfillment right there, just in a nutshell. The Lord's simply saying, I'm the one, what he was saying is this, I am the one who has dominion, I am the one who has glory, verse 14 of Daniel 7, I am the one who has given a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve me, I am the one who has dominion and everlasting dominion. I'm the one who has a dominion which shall never pass away, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. I'm that one. That's what the Lord was saying. The problem is, they didn't know enough of the Scripture to be able to say, well, wait a second, he's claiming to be this, and he's claiming... They also had one other problem. They were looking to the events of the subduing of those thrones because they linked the subduing of those thrones to his Son of Man title. And when he came the first time, he came to subdue a throne. You know what it is? You know which throne he came to subdue the first time? He stood before Pilate and he said, my kingdom, my throne is not of this age. Now or else my servants would fight. So when he came the first time, he came to subdue a throne, but it wasn't this one. It was the first throne that he had to subdue. It was the throne. How about this? Now is the prince of this age judged. In other words, he's saying, I've got to take, in my first advent, I'm coming in humility to die on the cross to deal with sin, Satan, and all of my spiritual wickedness and enemies that oppose me. Well, what happens is this. The Israelites looked for the Messiah to set up his kingdom on earth. And when he came and talked about dying, they could not figure out how in the world would he get from dying to setting up his kingdom, because they would not accept the resurrection from the dead. They couldn't see it. And before we think little of the Israelites, Peter couldn't either, because Matthew chapter 16, when Peter started talking about, the Lord started talking, he said, I must go to Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees will take my life. They'll murder me. But on the third day, I'll raise from the dead. Peter said, Lord, be it far from you. We'll do it another way. Even he couldn't say it. Listen, the great thing about the book of Revelation that we're studying here in the morning is this. Christ came the first time in humiliation. He claimed to be the Son of Man. That gave him an eternal kingdom, an eternal dominion. It gave him power and might. It gave him the approval of the Ancient of Days that sat upon the throne because he could come into his presence being his equal. He came the first time to deal with sin. You know what Colossians chapter 2 says? He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly by his cross. But listen, he won't ever come again that way. He won't ever come again in humiliation. He won't ever come again in degradation. He won't ever come again to be spit upon. He won't ever come again to be crucified again. He won't ever come again to have his side pierced. He won't ever come again to be hung on a cross where everybody could mock him and scourge at him and spit on him and pluck the hairs from his face. Never again. The great thing about the book of Revelation is this. When he comes again, he is coming with myriads of his saints, his holy ones. He is coming with his angelic hosts. And it says this. He will subdue all thrones, principalities, and powers, having made all of his enemies his footstool. And that's the theme of the book of Revelation. And it all starts with a glimpse of a throne in the heaven. Because that's the only throne that will ever last. It is the only throne that is eternal. It is the only throne that will endure to the end. And it is the only reason why the book of Revelation can take place. There is a throne in the heavens. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Where do you stand? You know, it says in the book of Hebrews that we can draw boldly into the throne of grace in order to find help in the time of need. You know why? Because the throne of judgment turns into a throne of grace when you take care of the sin question. Yeah, I'm not afraid to come into the presence of God anymore, are you? I look forward to the time when we're going to be surrounded. In chapter 5, it says, around the throne, singing hymns and praise unto the Lamb and unto the one who sits upon the throne. But it also says in Revelation 20 that when the death gives up her dead, great and small, and the sea and all those spiritual beings are loosed from being bound for 1,000 years. It says they will flee from the presence of him who sits upon the throne. It will be a throne they want to run from. The decision is yours. The great thing about that throne this morning in the book of Revelation is this. When we look at it the next time together, you're going to see myriads around that throne. You're going to see what a glorious throne it is. And you're going to realize this, that by a decision of your mind, by an act of faith in believing in Christ, and seeing him as in chapter 5, the Lamb freshly slain, standing, and his precious blood, by seeing him there in the presence of the Father as the Son of Man, having a right relation with him, that throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace. And now we can come boldly into it. And in the coming day, that's where our home will be. We'll be at home around that throne. It doesn't have to be that kind of a throne. The answer is yours this morning. The key is yours, and it's all yours by an act of the mind and by a decision what you'll do with Christ. Let's pray.